Joshua chapter 20. We will read the chapter in its entirety. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, and he did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in the city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at that time. And then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, and to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, take our time together. May it be edifying. May it build up your people to be better stewards of the faith. Father, as we consider your word, may it afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. May it have its cutting precision within our souls that we would be bettered for the faith. Father, as you sanctify us through your word. Your word is truth. And Father, we looked at it as our absolute authority, your revelation to us. And we thank you for this wonderful grace. And we know that in the end we cannot come to you but through Christ. And you have come to us as Christ as we celebrate during this season, living the sinless life to go to the cross to atone for our sin, gloriously resurrected on the third day, approved by the Father, a blessed, atoning, perfect sacrifice, so that your people could have a relationship with you and be accepted into the Beloved. We come in His name. And Father, we pray that He is exalted here this afternoon. And we ask these things in His name. And all God's people said, amen. Perhaps you can quote "The Charge to the Light Brigade" by Alfred Lord Tennyson. Ours is not to reason why, but to do and die. The poem is supposed to capture a soldier's duty in combat to pull the trigger without hesitation, without conscience. While that may be helpful in training soldiers to be better warriors, many combat veterans say that there is still something very weighty about taking life, taking the life of another human even necessarily. In Stephen Ambrose's World War II novel, Band of Brothers, you can read of a hero named Captain Lewis Nixon III. He was of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division. They were dropped in Normandy to eventually push through Bastogne, the place of the Battle of the Bulge, and to eventually seize Hitler's Eagle's Nest at war's end. The 506th took major casualties, and throughout the war, they engaged courageous combat, one battle after another, with determined perseverance. And they were instrumental in bringing the U.S. and Allied forces victory. Perhaps some of you may have read or know about Lewis Nixon as he stood by the side of the famous war hero Richard Winters. He was the major who led the 506th as a skilled tactician of warfare. He was one who would not send his troops into battle. He would lead his troops into battle. And when you read about Richard Winters, you find that he engaged some of the most ferocious fighting the war had ever seen. And he led Lewis Nixon and his fellow comrades into one battle after another. being fired upon countless times. In every battle, in the midst of ferocious and heated combat, you'll find that at the end of Lewis Nixon's war testimonial, he declared or confessed to have never fired a round from his weapon during the entirety of the war, yet was in the midst of every battle along Winter's side. Taking place or taking part in the planning and the care of his unit, but never having fired a shot. He was no coward. He was selfless and indeed an honorable soldier. And when you study his memoirs, it makes it all the more amazing when you consider how this individual, who experienced so much combat throughout World War II, never fired a shot. However, the more one studies history, the history of World War II, this was not altogether uncommon. A survey was carried out by Brigadier General S.A. Marshall of World War II infantryman. I'll be able to talk here in just a minute, just bear with me. And through his survey, he found that only 15 to 20% of all infantrymen in World War II actually used their weapons, fired their weapons in combat. Now, there have been many to argue against his post-war findings, but the Army actually took it very seriously and used these findings to help revamp its training regiment to motivate soldiers to be less reluctant to fire their weapons at the enemy. In 1995, Dave Grossman, former lieutenant colonel and professor of psychology at West Point, studied Marshall's findings, and through further studies of his own concluded this, quote, "The singular lack of enthusiasm for killing one's fellow man has existed throughout military history," end quote. Now, there are a couple of reasons for man's hesitancy in engaging combat. The first, certainly, is out of fear of one walking into an environment where you know that your life could quickly come to an end, that your next step may be your last. So many are not altogether quick to enter into combat. Second, and what these men previously mentioned were suggesting, was that what keeps individuals reluctant or keeping them from firing their weapon was the weighty matter of bringing another's life to an end. Even though it was to kill or be killed, even though the enemy's survival would not be beneficial for the cause of peace and stability in the world, taking the life of another individual is a serious and weighty issue. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from what the Bible, I believe, teaches about the sanctity of life. I'm not a combat veteran. I am a veteran, but not a combat veteran. I've never fired a shot in warfare, and I certainly appreciate those brothers, those soldiers who have been in combat and been willing to do so for the safety and security of our nation. But indeed, it is a serious issue. The Bible teaches about the sanctity of life. There is something very precious and significant about life. And as Jonathan read earlier, indeed it has something to do about being created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Genesis 1:26. In the creation account, the Lord said, "Let us," referring to the triune himself as the triune God, "let us make man after our own likeness, after our image." Now, without spending a great deal of time defining and unpacking the idea of imago Dei, image of God, it can simply be defined as this, quote, "Man is like God and man represents God." That's from Wayne Grudem, a very simplistic definition, a simple definition to get us to move on with the topic. Now, that definition does not mean that we are little gods or that we have divine attributes, but that we have been granted abilities that in a human way, in a limited way, in an infinitely inferior way, we reflect God's divine attributes. For example, God loves, we love. God labors, we labor, etc. In God's covenant with Noah, the Lord says in Genesis 9:5-6, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning From every beast I will require it from men. From this fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning from the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Being made in the image of God places man in a very precious position. God has, in a sense, sanctified all human life to a degree that it is to be considered untouchable and sacred. Why? Because it bears his thumbprint. It bears his image. For this reason, humanity has been set apart and elevated from all other life and matter that has been created. And we know that this is what is behind the sixth command. You shall not murder. The Hebrew term for murder refers to taking life unjustly, for the premeditated and willful act of ending another human's life for selfish and unjustified reasons. It is a direct violation of God's holy standards. Human life is precious in the sight of God, that if another human was to destroy it, it is to destroy the image of God. It is to hate his image. Now, though God will not preserve every human life for eternal life, all human life is still very precious to him because it bears his image. All genders, all races, Jew, Gentile, bear the image of God. We bear the thumbprint of God in our life. Now, this is a very precious and holy issue. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 14, Lord, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. Now, the psalmist was not unnecessarily and arrogantly boasting of himself, but he was boasting of God and how wonderful are his works, which include creating all human life. And so the psalmist refers to the sanctity of this issue. Life is a precious gift granted by God. So, understanding how serious the issue of being created in the image of God is, there are a couple of practical implications. You're asking me, you're looking at me, what about the text? We're going there in just a second. Some background stuff here. You'll understand what I'm talking about in just a moment. There are a couple of practical implications that deal with being created in the image of God. Number one, God has put innately within us the desire to live and to preserve life. To live and preserve life. This is why people fight to survive. This is why we've heard some amazing stories of people's survival through wars and natural disasters and tragic accidents. You cannot kill the will to live. There is the innate desire to be healthy and well. This is why many people take care of their bodies via diet and exercise, etc. God has given us physical bodies, and there is the call to be good stewards and not to abuse it. This is why there have been great advancements in medical technology and medicines to cure diseases and to minimize weakness in the effort to prolong life. And God has graciously granted some magnificent achievements in this area. So all of this and more comes from the innate desire implanted within us by God to live and to preserve life. It is precious. It is to be cared for, and it is to be protected because it bears his image. It bears his likeness. Now, generally speaking, people may not know that this is the reason why they desire to live and preserve life. But indeed, it is, as we know the Scripture to teach, the fundamental reason behind the will to live and the will to protect and preserve life. Secondly, our Lord has granted the authority to grant life. Only the Lord has the authority to grant life and to take away life. And since he is the author of life, he has sanctioned the state the right to do what is necessary to protect life. And sometimes the state must take a life to preserve life. For example, which I am an advocate of, capital punishment has been granted by the Lord for the state to impose in order that fallen men be deterred from harming and destroying other human life. To reflect to its citizenry that life is so precious, and there will be consequences for those who want others to suffer and die unnecessarily. And though our culture has become so marred and twisted by sin to allow such heinous and a murderous practice like abortion, I'll say again that abortion cannot end soon enough. Life in the womb is the turf of God, And the infringement of individuals to break in and destroy life of the innocent is a rebellious abomination that cries out for God's justice to intervene and impose His wrath. At conception, an image of God has been born, therefore rendering that individual sacred and untouchable. All humans are created in the image of God. And though His image or this image has been deeply marred by sin through the fall, life, even fallen life, is to be protected because it is holy unto the Lord. A lot of background. What about the text? When we come to a particular text, we find that the allotments are being distributed by Joshua by command of God through Moses. Now to Joshua. The land has been divvied out among the tribes. And now the first item of business has to do with the cities of refuge. You'll read of six cities designated in Canaan proper for the people west of the Jordan to use as cities of refuge. What are cities of refuge? What was their purpose? They'd also be called cities of asylum. They were meant for those who had killed unintentionally. Without premeditation. The Hebrew term literally means without knowing. Listen to the word of God, the law, Deuteronomy 4:42. Then Moses, quote, set apart three cities in the east, dealing with the east side of the Jordan, those two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh. Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in times past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. So previously, we've had the cities of refuge set east of the Jordan for the two and a half tribes, and now, after the allotments had been given to the other nine tribes, we have cities of refuge for them as well, for the manslayer. Understand, when I say manslayer, it means the one who has taken life unintentionally, not a murderer. The one who is accidentally killed, either without knowing or by accident. It's interesting. We have to deal with this in this text. But after the allotments, cities of refuge. The law also states in Deuteronomy 19:4-6, quote, this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest, Moses is giving an example, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head of the axe slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he then may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and strike him fatally. Though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So this law was an arrangement for unintentional killing. The underlying assumption is that the avenger of blood, the person who an Israelite society was held responsible for carrying out justice by pursuing the manslayer and putting him to death. For example, an adult son's father is killed accidentally. And in that son's rage, he pursues the manslayer to kill him. The manslayer flees to the city of refuge because he's killed unintentionally and to spare his life from being killed in the wrath of a vengeful son. Just as the Lord stated to Noah in Genesis 9:6, the law of Moses stated in Exodus 21:23-25, quote, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, end quote. We read of that law, and many want to say how harsh that law is, but that law was designed for retribution, not vengeance, retribution. Retribution is the leading thought, justice. Justice and deterrence were the leading factors of this law. Capital punishment designed to deter someone from taking life unnecessarily. If you're going to kill with murderous intent, you too are going to be killed by the state. This law was designed for retribution. As in any system, fallen men can get out of hand, and because of emotional factors, the avenger of blood in his rage would give very little thought to the situation and immediately pursue the manslayer to exact his vengeance. Now, I want you to note something. You say, that sounds like there should be a law against the avenger of blood to go after and kill someone who accidentally killed another. But what you will find in the Word of God is that there was no prohibition against the avenger of blood to even pursue and take the life of one who has killed one of his loved ones unintentionally. Even the manslayer was fair game for the avenger of blood until he made it to the city of refuge. The Bible teaches us that the avenger of blood was not expected to make a distinction between intentional and unintentional slaying. Not only to keep excess and unnecessary killing at a minimum, the cities of refuge were meant to introduce the distinction between intentional, murderous intent, and unintentional killing, manslaying. You know the difference between murder and manslaying now? Because I'm going to use those terms a lot. You'll think manslaughter, that's illegal, that's against law. Manslaying here, biblically defined, is the one who has taken life accidentally, unintentionally. And so the cities of refuge were not only a place of asylum for the one who had taken life unintentionally, but also called upon to make the distinction of whether this one has taken this life through murderous intent or through manslaying, unintentional killing. They were designed to be a system of also retribution. So the rules for what one had to do when approaching a city of refuge, listen, they're only specified here. You will not find these specifications previously mentioned in the law. Joshua here, the author, reveals to us the steps necessary of the manslayer as he approaches the city of refuge. Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy 19 deal specifically with the cities of refuge, but these specifications for the manslayer are only mentioned here. What are those specifications? Well, as one was running from the avenger of blood, the manslayer was to flee to a city of refuge and stop at the city gate. And he was to present his case to the elders of that city. And the city was to receive him and assign him a place where he could live, at which place he was to remain. Now, as he presented his case, obviously he was going to say, I am being pursued by an avenger of blood, but I assure you that I have not taken life with murderous intent. Well, at first they were to take his word for it, give him asylum, as they then went on investigation to find out if these statements are indeed true. So it is to be assumed that there first came a provisional hearing before the elders of the city, who served as the local authorities. When you read of the elders of the city in the passage, they served as the local authorities. And we're to note that if the man fleeing was found guilty of murder during that time of investigation, then they were the ones, the elders were the ones, to hand over this manslayer now found to be a murderer. They were the ones to hand this person over to the avenger of blood. What is unclear, and I've searched this through one commentary after another and through the scripture here, but what is unclear is whether such a trial was always held in the city where the homicide took place or the city of refuge. I cannot answer that question. It's a bit of a gray area. Perhaps it was held in both. If the avenger of blood demands the surrender of the manslayer, the elders were to protect the manslayer until it was found that he was truly innocent or guilty. And if clearly found to be innocent of intentional manslaughter, then these elders, the city of refuge as well, were responsible for continued asylum. And the text does not mention how the manslayer's innocence was established at this point. It can only be inferred that due process indeed had been pursued. But even if not, the manslayer is to be protected until due process rendered a verdict. Are y'all with me thus far? Are you with me? Wake up if you're not. Come back to me. It would seem that verse 6 would necessarily come before verse 5. That his protection is guaranteed after judgment has been made by the assembly. And here we note that there is a final hearing by the city of refuge to determine his status within the gates. Numbers 35, verses 24 and 25 tells us that judgment of the manslayer is to occur in the city where the manslayer lives. But also there's some sort of judgment being rendered in the city of refuge as well. So the relative guilt or innocence of the person is questioned and thus established. As I said earlier, perhaps two judgments were made, one in the city of the homicide, one where the manslayer lived, and also a subsequent judgment or case brought in the city of refuge to establish it for the public, all the public to hear and find that this person is either innocent and to be granted continued asylum, or he indeed is a murderer, to turn him over to the avenger of blood. Now, there were two things we read in the text that served as kind of a statute of limitations. They were to establish the length of the interval that the manslayer may stay in the city of refuge. One was the meeting of the assembly, that final meeting by the assembly to gather to render this person either a manslayer or a murderer. And the other, we read, that he had to stay in the city, even after being declared innocent of murder. He was to stay in the city until the high priest, who was alive at the time of his arrival, had passed. Would have been a long time if he entered the city and the high priest was relatively young. Again, Numbers 35, verses 12, 25, and 28 mention the two separately. Here, they occur side by side. Some have given interpreters, this has given some interpreters problems. Some have suggested the two as an either-or position, whichever one comes first, the death of the high priest or the final meeting of the assembly. But that gives us problems as well. The most probable is two successive stages of the entire process. Both had to occur. The meeting of the assembly and the death of the high priest. Because the scripture is really clear that he had to remain in the city until the death of the high priest at the time of his arrival. Thus establishing an appropriate length of time since the event and due process and payment for the event. Joshua had established six cities of refuge for Canaan proper, those west of the Jordan. East of the Jordan had already been established through Moses. These six locations provided the one who committed unintentional manslaughter close proximity for refuge. They were strategically positioned. Say you're out in a field somewhere and the axe head flies off the handle of the axe and it kills your neighbor. And then the avenger of blood hears it. And you have many miles to travel to the city of refuge. Probably the avenger of blood was going to get to you before you made it. So these were strategically located in close proximity. So if something unintentional like that happened, he was able to flee to a place fairly close before the avenger of blood caught up with him and took his life. He would be hot on his heels anyway. So he had to hurry out of Dodge before he lost his life for something he did not intend to do. So, as the land was allotted, it was right and necessary to establish cities of refuge quickly. First item of business after the allotments took place. So what does this mean for us? We don't have cities of refuge. We have a particular system of justice that we abide by in our land. What do we draw from this text to apply in our lives? Well, I gave you that long introduction as well as Jonathan's comment at the beginning to draw our attention to the issue of the sanctity of human life. The provision of these cities of refuge, reflect the value of the Lord's justice. The chapter reveals the sanctity of human life. Listen, both of the manslayers and the one who had lost his life, even in unintentional killing. We see the issue of the sanctity of life in both of these cases. Now we can clearly see that the concern with these cities assumes the preciousness of the unintentional manslayer's life. He did not intend to kill this person. It was an accident. So his life must be spared. We would agree with that. So the cities of refuge are justified, necessary. We see the concern here and we agree with it. But we may not so clearly see that the slain man's life, the one who had been killed unintentionally, that his life was presumed sacred as well. For the city of refuge is not only a place, listen to me, this is very important. The city of refuge is not only a place of safety for the manslayer, but it was also a place of exile, serving as, listen to me, a bit of a prison. How so?
Well, first of all, because he's killed someone unintentionally, he enjoys protection. But he also suffers a penalty. He cannot, assuming the case was decided in his favor in verse 6, listen, he cannot return to his home and resume normal life. He must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the current high priest. And this may be a long time. This man is separated from his family, from his home, and from his way of life for this period of time. So he's suffering some penalty as well, even though he took a man's life unintentionally. Nor can he leave the bounds of that city. Because if you read what is permitted for the avenger of blood, he's allowed to take the manslayer's life if he reaches him before he reaches the city of refuge. And also, let's say the manslaughter or manslayer, after he's been in the city of refuge for a while, he just one day wants to take a stroll outside the city walls. Let's say the avenger of blood in his anger is camped out beyond those city walls for days and months and perhaps years just awaiting a chance to enact what he would believe justice or vengeance against the manslayer. If that manslayer strolls outside the city walls, then he's fair game. So he has to spend this amount of time distanced from his family, separated from his home and his life at home, and stay inside the city of refuge and not permitted to leave the walls of that city until the assembly had met and the high priest had died. For if he left, he was fair game, and there was no law forbidding the avenger of blood to take his life. The avenger of blood is permitted to pursue the manslayer even if he is innocent of murder. Listen to Numbers 35, 26, and 28. This gives us the background law behind this. It reads, "But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of this city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be found guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession." Now, it is assumed at that point that he's remained within the city walls until the death of the high priest. Then he is permitted to go back to his home. Then there was a prohibition against the avenger of blood to take the man's life. I say all that to tell you or to show you how the Scripture is to emphasize the sanctity even of the dead man's life. Through the avenger of blood, no law against him until the death of the high priest, to take the life of the manslayer, the one who is not guilty of taking life intentionally. So the city of refuge is not just a place of exile for the manslayer, it also serves as his prison, separated from his home, from his family. Such is the costliness of destroying human life. Even when that life is taken unintentionally, the consequences of that wrong must be carried. Why? Because life is precious. It is made in God's image, and it always remains exceedingly sacred. We see in the text it reads in verse 5, "And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past." You see, murder was connected with hatred. In the case of taking one's life intentionally, this is not dealing with the avenger of blood. Obviously, there was emotion tied to this because his loved one had been stricken and the law made no prohibition against him to pursue the manslayer. But the manslayer's unintentional killing, it was unintentional because it was not connected to hatred. As we read the sixth command, "You shall not murder." Remember Jesus' further interpretation of the sixth command? It was said of old, "If you take another man's life, that you're guilty of murder, but I say unto you" what? Talking about hatred. If you say raka, or you say you fool, he's talking about a murderous heart. That we are just as guilty before God as the one who has taken physical life, because Jesus showing us the impossibility of keeping the law, how there are a bunch of murderers in the house today. Because who is not exempt from murderous thoughts? So there is a connection between hatred and murder. And so this person was not guilty of murder because he did not hate his neighbor in the past. We can apply showing us this further sanctity of human life, that we need to guard our hearts from hatred, from these type of thoughts against our neighbors. We may not pull the trigger, but in our hearts we may be murdering all the day long. Why? Because to hate another individual is to hate the image of God. We all bear the image of God in His light, all humanity. And it is precious, and there's something very sacred about it. And thus we see the law designed here for the manslayer and the avenger of blood has everything to do with the sanctity of life, how life is precious. Life must be precious because it bears God's image. But I also see something very, very redemptive in this passage. It's always wonderful to find Christ in a text. Sometimes it's a little more challenging. But this one, the moment I read about the death of the high priest, well, I struck a thought immediately. The unintentional taking of life was so serious that there could be no release from one stint in the city of refuge except by the death of the high priest. Now, many want to argue that that simply provided a statute of limitations and nothing more. But I believe there is something to be noted here about the satisfaction of God's justice. Numbers 35, especially verses 31 through 34, provide more detail on the point. Since Joshua 20 is very condensed. Numbers 35 kind of gives you an elongated description about the cities of refuge. Apparently, in the case of some crimes where capital punishment was the penalty, one could ransom his life by substituting monetary compensation. But such an option was not available to a murderer. Numbers 35. The reason is because blood pollutes the land. And the only acceptable payment is the murderer's own life. The only acceptable payment is the murderer's own life. And only that will purge away the pollution and cleanse the land from defilement. That would be the only satisfaction of justice in such a case, murderous intent. But a similar stipulation holds in the case of unintentional manslaughter. Even in that case, blood still pollutes the land, whether that blood was shed via murder or through manslaying. So Numbers 35, verse 32 reads, "You are not to accept a ransom payment for one who has fled to his city of refuge, allowing him to go back and live in the land before the high priest has died." One commentator says this, quote, "Both," speaking of murder and manslaying, "both incur blood guilt. Both pollute the land. Both require atonement. Murder by the execution of the murderer and manslaughter through the natural demise of the high priest." End quote. The passage seems to teach that the high priest's death is the only ransom for the manslayer, that his death in some way atones for the shed blood. It satisfies the claims of justice. Only the high priest's death can release the offender from his banishment and bring him home again. That's a remarkable picture of what our merciful and faithful high priest has done for us. Listen to the word of God, Hebrews 2, verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of his people." Propitiation, covering, satisfying, propitiating, satisfying the anger of God. And we talk about being saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. God's anger burns against sin. Hell is the consequence. That's where we are sentenced to exact God's wrath. Make propitiation, our high priest. A remarkable picture that Christ, our high priest, he has died in our place, thus atoning our sin, satisfying the wrath of God, so that, hear me, we can come home. we can find refuge in Christ. Right now, our refuge is in this city where we are in prison in this sinful state. But He sets the captive free, and we may, in a sense, flee to Him and find refuge for eternity. We can come home because of the death of our high priest. And again, once again, notice this, verse 9, the scope of the atoning high priest. Not only was it for the fellow Israelite who had taken another man's life unintentionally, but read verse 9. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he may not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Imagine if one of those dirty, rotten Gentiles had accidentally killed a fellow Hebrew. The anger that would burn in the heart of the avenger of blood. But in God's grace, He had made provision even for the stranger sojourning among them, living in the land. One not of Hebrew lineage. The atoning death of the high priest also covers the Gentile manslayer, the stranger. And it tells us that God's provision is not exclusive to a particular people group, not even in the Old Testament. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. As we read shadows of it in the Old Testament, we read it clearly in the New Testament that He came to save a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation in whom He would serve as high priest, even for the stranger. A wonderful picture of grace, God's atoning grace, that His people, that He would call His elect, would come out of all people groups, and He would serve as a high priest for all of them. And we see a picture of that even in the law given for the cities of refuge. So the cities of refuge, showing us the sanctity of life, not only the sanctity of the manslayer's life, that he is to be protected because he has unintentionally taken life, but also the sanctity of the life of the one who had died unintentionally, because the city of refuge would serve not only as asylum, but also as a prison, being kept from home and family. There were consequences. Why? Because life is precious. But even in these commandments, even in this law, we see a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy given to us through this understanding of the high priest, satisfying the justice of Yahweh. A satisfying justice in the land, even in these cases of manslaying, that he is able to return at the death of the high priest. And what a picture of the gospel it gives for us. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word. We'll pick up with chapter 1 next week. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. And I pray that it is edifying to Your people, that it has built them up, that they see the intent, not only the original intent of the author, but also looking at it through a New Testament lens of some of the background information of what has been fulfilled in Christ. Father, keep me from taking too many liberties with the text, that I do not want to stretch it in ways that it ought not to be. But God, rightly handle Your word. Take this word and make us better stewards of the faith, that we may be salt and light to an unbelieving world. And You would bring Yourself glory in bringing people to Yourself and saving them, and allowing us to play a small role in the redemption of Your people. For the glory of Christ, our great high priest, we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.